But we're continuing midstream in Hebrews chapter 12. We were working our way down through and up to verse 16. So in order to get going again, let's read verses 12 through 17, and then we'll start talking about it in for today's lesson in verse 16. So if you're there and you've got Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, I'd ask you to read that for us.
Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
All right. So last time we really camped on, spent some time about dealing with a root of bitterness, should it spring up, that it not cause trouble. And we talked about those roots of bitterness that we get and the causes for them, and the need to deal with those. And if you weren't here, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that, not because I did anything good, but because God's Word, I think, was particularly valuable in that. So today we're going on with verse 16. And it's continuation. That verse 15, the first part of it says, see to it. And then there are a number of bullets, if you will. That's how we would do it today. We would put those in bullets that come under that see to it. Another one that comes up, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And I think we can divide those up just a little bit. Certainly, Esau was immoral in one sense. What do we mean by the word immoral? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Somebody says, he's immoral, or that's immoral, or, you know, whatever. What do you think about?
Unrighteous.
Okay, unrighteousness. What's that?
Physical activity is kind of the first thing that pops up.
Yeah, I mean, for many, I think, this may not be as universal as I think it is, it goes towards sexual conduct, you know? That's where we think of morality is sexuality and the conduct that goes with that in many situations. But certainly that, let's just go back up and say, what does the word mean? What does immoral mean? Yeah, and when we start talking about moral values, anybody want to go back to their psychology class or sociology and define mores? What are mores?
Accepted beliefs of a society.
Well, not so much beliefs, but you're close. Standards of conduct. Society develops, according to sociologists, mores. And so what's acceptable becomes, those are the mores. It defines acceptability within the society. Well, in God's economy, and that's the root or the connection to the term moral. Moral means that you're following mores. And so immoral means a lack of standards, a lack of code of conduct, a lack of meeting acceptable behaviors. And so what we're talking about here is no people who are failing to behave in accordance with the proper standards. So this is the living out of sin, because God's standards, God's morals, God's behaviors relate to sin. And so and he could have said it, I think, and been very accurate here to say that there be no one who with a sinful nature. No one that's living out a sinful nature, that kind of a thing, or embracing a sinful nature. you know, we don't escape our challenge. You know, go back and read Romans and Paul and his struggle with this law of sin and or this body of sin and death. When will I be free from it? I mean, we have our sinful struggles that we work through in life. That isn't what it means, but it's the people that just, as far as they're concerned, there is no standard of wrong. There is no problem. There's nothing to limit them. And so you don't want those people who just lack that sense of right and wrong. That would be another way of saying it. And, of course, in this case, we mean with God's perspective, so it would be following His Word. So going back and reminding ourselves of the command. This is a command here. See to it that we don't have immoral people. Who's responsible for the act here?
People are.
Well, is it the immoral people that he's... No. It's those of us in the congregation, those of us who are believers, have a responsibility given to us in this command, in this directive from the writer of the book of Hebrews, to be intentional about addressing those kinds of situations. And this kind of situation he's talking about here is if we have someone in our midst that just doesn't have a sense of right and wrong and is living that out. And so, you know, we have a responsibility to come alongside them. So how would you respond to that? If you're going to see to it that we don't have people that lack a sense of right and wrong, what are we going to do? How are we going to address that if we had the problem? We're supposed to see to it that we don't have the problem. If we had the problem, what's our response?
Set up standards of some kind.
Teach them.
Teach them. Pray for them. Bring God's word to them. Plead with them. You know, look for God's Holy Spirit to talk to them through the word and show them that God does have some standards. You might go to this verse right here. You know, I'm addressing this with you because I care about you, and I don't want to see you live a life that at the end you look back and it's nothing but ashes and rubble. And so, you know, you could say, and this is not what the writer means because he's not telling us to exclude anyone, run them all off. I don't think that's what the writer's saying here. He's saying this is an opportunity to reach out to minister to them and take care of them. And when we look at this, what's the example that the writer of the book of Hebrews has constantly used to show people the disaster that comes when you depart from your faith and following God? What does he constantly turn to? Remember? His example is so often who?
Esau.
What's that?
Esau.
Well, he's going to Esau, but in the book, so often he turns to the people trudging their way out of Egypt. Did they have a struggle with immorality? Yeah, at every turn, just over and over and over again. If we were just sitting down and reading this through, what does it take you, about 45 minutes to read through the book of Hebrews if you went slow? So if you were to back up just not that many pages, you would be see him talking about those folks that didn't enter the promised land, even if they went out. And why? Because of their lack of faith, their non-responsiveness to the promises of God, and it caused them to be unwilling to act on his direction to them to go move into the Holy Land. So they got to spend another 40 years just trudging around. So these folks, these readers, would have a lot of clear connections with a lack of morality. People that would make golden calves and do all other kinds of things that we see in their trudging out of the land of Egypt. So see to it there be no immoral people or godless people. And he gives us an example. The reason these could fit together so well is, where does our morality come from? God himself. And so when we look at this, these are people who are ignoring, lacking respect in, misunderstanding the very scope and nature of what God has brought to them through his word, through his interactions through Christ, through the church, through his calling them out of the world, through his regenerating them. A godless person would be a person that's ignoring the very nature and character and being of God. And so his example here is who? Esau. We got there. I know some of you thought I was trying to lead you into that one a moment ago, and that's fine. So we get to Esau, and he uses some words here. I think before we go back and look at the passage, let's see what he said. So how did he describe Esau? What did he do?
Sold his birthright.
Sold his birthright for what?
Single meal.
Didn't value it very much, did he? Okay. And he says, you know that even afterwards, in a sense, in his heart, he repented, didn't he? Even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for his repentance, even though he sought it with tears. So he's bringing about, put a single word with Esau's ultimate situation there. Can you do that? Can you find a single word that says he was?
Rejected.
He was rejected. He was dejected too. I mean, there's a lot, but he is full of remorse. He's very remorseful. He took in a moment, a single action, let his hunger trump important things in his life, satisfied that appetite, and in return, for a lifelong and beyond period of time, he could not undo it, and that was just devastating to him. Now, we're going to get into a couple of specifics on this, and one thing is just huge, but we'll come to that. Let's go to Genesis 25 to start with. Now, Genesis 25, 29 through 34. That's what happens when you put the notes together one week and bring them the next. Let's make sure that I'm looking at what I think I am. Genesis 25, 29 through 34. Okay, so this is a time when we get the first piece, so let's read that.
Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of this red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Okay, so what we have here is Jacob slaving away over the stove, right? And here Esau comes in, having been out hunting or whatever, and he wants some. Now, what's the relationship genetically between Jacob and Esau?
Brothers.
They're brothers. They're twin brothers. So Jacob says, "Fine, I'll give you some stew, but I want something first." What did he want?
His birthright.
His birthright. Now, here's a question for you. Who owned the birthright? Was it Esau's to sell?
Well, in a sense it was. By tradition, it was his to have.
Well, it was his to have. Why was there a difference between the two?
He was the oldest son.
Yeah, the oldest son. According to Jewish tradition, how is his situation different than the youngest son? Younger sons, if there were plural. In this case, there's only one.
He inherits everything.
Well, not quite.
He gets a bigger share.
Double share. If you have seven kids, the oldest one gets 2/8. In other words, you add one, so there's that many shares, and the oldest one gets 2. Now, we're going to spend some more time with this in a few minutes, because we'll come back to outside tradition here in a minute, because it's really important. But for the moment, that would be what became to be the Jewish tradition. Now, Jewish traditions haven't really been established yet, have they? We don't have a Jewish nation yet. This is just, you know, third generation since Abraham. So, you know, Abraham we're talking about Isaac and Jacob. Jacob is third generation. Isaac is the son of Abraham. And so, you know, we haven't really established a lot of tradition, so we don't know exactly how this would have played out in that. But nonetheless, he's the oldest one. What's the other piece that goes with it? If we use the term patriarch, who's now the patriarch?
Esau.
If it worked normally. But what Jacob said was, I want what you're going to get. That's what I'll give you for this stew. And Esau's response was, I'm going to die anyway. What difference does it make? Now, was Esau really going to die without this stew? Isn't he so like us? You know, we can talk ourselves into anything. You know, it's called rationalization, right?
Along a cold day last week when it was 7 degrees outside, having that soup, it was awful nice.
I'm sure it was. and I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy the soup on the 7 degree day, but I am saying that if we start trading off, the important things of life for it, we're missing something. But we rationalize too. This is the ultimate rationalization. But when we're all done, the writer, Moses, most likely here, but in the story, he makes the deal, doesn't he? He swears. And Jacob's real clear about it. I'm sorry. Yeah, Jacob's real clear about it. Because Esau says, it's not worth anything to me anyway. I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. And Jacob says, no, wait a minute. Swear it. I don't want any doubts about this later. And so Jacob gets Esau to swear it. He gives him the stew, and the deal is done. The closing line, thus Esau, what with his birthright?
Despised it.
Okay. Now, we're going to build on that in a little bit. But first, let's go over and see how this plays itself out. Go to chapter 27. We want to read verses 34 through 41. Now, I'm sorry, I might have messed up here a little bit. Let's back up, refocus, yeah. 34 through 41. Is that what I said?
Yes.
So, one of the things that's already happened, if we backed up in this chapter before we read that, there's a little plan that gets hatched when it's clear that Isaac's about to expire. And this little plan is between Rebecca and Jacob. And the two of them get together. What's in their little plan?
They make him think that Jacob is Esau.
Yeah, they get an opportunity because Isaac says, well, for my final meal, I really like that stew that from the wild meat that Esau makes. So Esau's out hunting so he can make this stew for his dad's last meal, so to speak. And in the meantime, they work out this trick by Rebecca gins up some stew, and they go out and get some animal hides and put on Jacob. Why did he need those?
Esau was hairy.
So Esau's a rougher character with regard to his skin than Jacob. So they work this up and go in, and Jacob gets the blessing, doesn't he? Now, here's Esau's response when he finds out that this has been done. So let's read verses 34 through 41.
When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, father, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? And Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against him because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob."
Yeah, so Esau took this really pretty well, didn't he? And in reality, I mean, there are two words here, the birthright and the blessing. But they really, in Esau's mind, were going pretty much together, weren't they? And in reality, the blessing, of course, is what the father pronounces, but the birthright are all these other things that go with it. And we certainly can see from the way this transpired that Isaac wasn't involved in this other little shenanigan and where this trade for the stew. So if Esau had shown up, Isaac would have been trying to give him everything, the birthright, the blessing, and so on. And in reality, it worked out the other way around. Jacob got those things, and once Isaac had given them, he said, "Well, I've given it. It's, you know, it's done. I can't take it back." So, you know, here's how this worked out. Was Esau kind of unhappy about this? Should he have been?
Well, spiritually or physically, yes. He would have burned.
Well, you know, the whole thing is kind of a mixed up mess, isn't it? First of all, you know, the situation with Isaac and Rebekah and the two children was kind of a disaster to begin with. But if we go clear back to the beginning, what was the promise God made about these two children?
The older will serve the younger.
The older's going to serve the younger. So here's God saying it from the beginning. Now, should it have been up to Rebekah and Jacob to figure out how to trick that situation to occur? No, but between the two of them, they did a couple of quick shenanigans there.
Well, even at the birth, man was trying to overplay or do God's job because Jacob was trying to pull Esau basically back in the womb to be the first.
Yep. Yeah, had a hold of his heel. And so here we have Jacob and Esau in this struggle throughout their years. And Jacob gets this upper hand in a sense that what he should have done was had Dad involved in the stew exchange, which you think Dad would have gone for that? Not for a second. Jacob knew when he made the deal that it wasn't going to fly in the face of Dad. So Dad just didn't need to know about it, did he? So then when the time comes, we resort to trickery again in order to get the thing done. And Esau's just not happy. But here's the bottom line. We go back to it. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, well, let's back up for a minute too. The blessing. What blessing are we talking about really?
Spiritual blessing.
When you read in the scriptures, who it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This really isn't even Isaac's blessing to pass on in a sense. This is the Abrahamic covenant coming down through the generations. God himself has said it's going to go to Jacob. So we know that's going to happen. And, you know, God allowed it to happen in this manner. But nonetheless, this is really that mantle of patriarchal position in God's kingdom that comes down through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to the 12 tribes. And so this is when Esau despised his birthright, he wasn't just despising some words from Dad or some property. Esau was despising his position in God's economy and God's hierarchy as a potential patriarch of the family. Now, who knows what was going through Esau's mind and all that. I don't know if he knew about the proclamation that God had made to Rebekah about the younger serving the older. I'm sorry, the older serving the younger. You know, I don't know what he'd already been told or believed. But nonetheless, when he's pushing this aside, when Jacob makes this offer, a man who honored God would quickly say, "You're kidding, aren't you? I'm going to give you this blessing that's come down through our grandfather Abraham, through our father Isaac. I'm going to trade that for a pot of stew." So Esau had a real problem with his understanding of just who God was. It's real easy to back up in the book of Hebrews and understand why he would be called godless. He gave little thought to the position that God was putting his family in. And, you know, like I say, we don't know what he knew and what was going on about this firstborn, secondborn stuff in terms of what had been communicated about God. But if he had if that was something that he honored, I mean, just think how the words would have been different if he had said, "Just give me the stew. God's already said you get it." Now he's honoring God, isn't he? He didn't go that way. "No, it's mine. I don't care about it. I'm going to die anyway." You were going to say something, Barry.
No.
I misread that? You were going to say something.
It's the same thing that's going on today with what Barry was talking about the Muslim thing. Because here you have Muslims, you know, basically people with their own God going in and shooting up an atheistic bunch of humanists in a place like this. And a lot of the world would look at it as, "Oh, these are the good guys, these are the bad guys. They're bad guys and good guys." But they're both bad guys. So God's plan, you know, is basically being carried out using one man against another.
Yeah, I mean, you can look at that one and say that. I mean, we've also obviously got some things going on in our world that this immorality and godlessness goes pretty deep, doesn't it? Goes a long ways. So, you know, we are... yes, sir.
I struggle with it each and every day, wanting to have faith in myself and not in God.
Yeah.
And that's what this is all talking about. Well, Esau had faith in himself.
And we all struggle with it. And I can tell you real quickly how to know that you struggle with it. What's your most likely income source? What if you were told tomorrow that's done? You know, are any of you going to panic? Are you going to have some apprehension? Now what am I going to do? Yeah, we all would. So we all depend on ourselves, don't we? Rather than trusting God as much as we could. But you're right, we struggle with it. And it's a tough place not to be. So, and here's another thing that's a part of this, that Esau wanted it to change. He wanted to repent. He wanted his birthright back, but he couldn't have it, could he? Why does he bring that up here in this book of Hebrews?
Well, it's a decision a man made. Man is accountable for his decision. Same thing as if, you know, there's a, in a sense, well, I guess it's the old question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man is responsible for his decision. And whether it be salvation today or Esau back then, even though sometimes we say, well, how does that happen? You know,
you're right in terms of the judicial side of it. But what's he trying to evoke in the reader? Esau hated this rest of his life. What's the message to the reader? Beyond just...
the decisions you make today are going to affect you for the rest of your life.
Yes, see to it that there are no godless people like Esau who will regret it the rest of their lives. You know, these... it is to raise up the importance of encouraging these folks to not make these decisions, and we can also use that as a part of our teaching to the people about the decisions they make. And what's the big question that's coming up in the book of Hebrews constantly from the beginning to the end? Don't abandon Christ for your Judaism. And that will be a decision you will regret And if you die that way, it becomes unrecoverable, just as Esau lost his birthright in an unrecoverable way.
Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but the last part, this is an ESV, it said, for he found no chance to repent.
Yeah.
I guess I kind of struggle with that,
chance to repent. Repent means undo in this case. He had no chance.
Situation.
He wanted to undo that decision of giving up his birthright. And he can complain about how Jacob tricked him at the end, but in reality, he'd already given it up. He even said so. He tricked me twice. He got my birthright once, and then he got the blessing too. And that wasn't right. And he could not undo it. He could not turn back.
I was reading farther into it from a salvation.
Yeah, now, it wasn't that kind of repentance. Because Jacob, I don't think, Esau did not repent from his godlessness. He repented from making some bad decisions out of his godlessness. And he wanted to undo the decisions.
Makes
all right.
Me think of the question, what would you give in exchange for your soul?
Yeah, and we trade our souls pretty cheaply in some moments, don't we?
He wasn't willing to give up his birthright for it.
So, yeah, that's exactly right. All right, so... We've completed that see to it section. See to it that no one comes short of God's grace. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. And see to it that we don't have immoral or godless people like Esau. And we're given this example. Let's go on and let's look at verses 18. I'm sorry. Okay, just a typo here. Oh, there we go. Let's look at verses 18 through 24. When we look at 18 through 24, we didn't read those, did we? Or did we?
No.
Let's read 18 through 24.
You have not come to a mountain that may be crushed into a blazing fire, and the darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. But they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
All right. The timing of the way we've been going through things is a little awkward, so kind of got ourselves set up. We're kind of always just quitting right in the middle of things, and I don't know how to get that back in sync, but we're going to go ahead and move through this a bit. So what's he talking about? You've not come to this mountain with fire and whirlwind and darkness and the blast of a trumpet. And what are we talking about? What mountain have we not come to?
Our perspective of God, our view of God.
The law that was unattainable, being perfect.
Well, let's talk more literally for a minute. What mountain is he describing?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. We've not come to Mount Sinai. Okay? And probably to understand this best, we ought to just start over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And some of the symbolism of Mount Sinai comes out when Paul is talking to them about the law. And he brings in this same contrast of mountains. You're looking at me like I got the wrong thing.
No, I just wanted to revalidate.
I have Galatians 4:21-31. Okay? And so Paul is talking to them about this whole deal as well, but from a little different perspective, but it lines right up with what we're doing over here. So let's read Galatians 4:21-31.
Tell me, you who were under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman.
Yeah, did you follow all that? Get that straight? Got all that figured out in your head? All right. Paul uses these in a manner very similar. Matter of fact, I think the writer of Hebrews does a better job of making it clear what he's trying to say. But when Paul talks about it, he lays it out so we can begin to get it. He says that there are people born of the mountain of Sinai. And they are, let's just jump to the end of that, they are the slaves or free people. They're slaves. Sinai, slavery. Now, down in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. Different mountain. We'll put names with some things later. He says, we got these two mountains, Sinai, Jerusalem, slave, free. And he brings in the example then to teach that of who? Slave goes with Hagar. The free goes with Sarah. And so as we're looking at this, he said, you know, there's two different ways here, slave and free. But he says, the ones that come out of Sinai are the slaves. What is the connection between the slavery Paul is talking here about and Mount Sinai? What is he talking about with regard to slavery? What is enslaving the people that Paul's talking to?
Sin.
The law.
The law. You're falling under the law. Where was the law given? Sinai. Mount Sinai. But we, he says, are free because we come out of Jerusalem. So let's go back over to Hebrews again. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind and all of these things. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 25. Let me just walk you through that real quick. We'll save just a smidgen of time here. Exodus 19, 10 through 25. So they've traversed out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the people to be consecrated today and tomorrow and to wash their garments and be ready for the third day. So he's going to come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And he tells them all these things to do. There's a lot of cleansing. They've got to do these things. Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Death penalty for touching the mountain, that's Sinai. No hand shall touch him, but surely shall be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So when the ram's horn sounds, they come up to the mountain. So Moses goes down, he tells the people, they go through all this, be ready for the third day. On the third day, in the morning, there was thundering and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, just what we read over in the book of Hebrews, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. They didn't much care for it. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain was all in smoke. The Lord had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Real comforting place to be. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain. He called to Moses from the top, and Moses went up. And he says, go down and warn the people, they do not break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So this is a life and death mountain they've come up across. Now, if they went back to the mountain, would it have been life and death? Later? No, why not? God wasn't there. But when God's presence was on the mountain, this was a big deal. This was oppressive. This was scary. Lots of don'ts. Be clean. Don't touch the mountain. Don't get too close and look too hard. You know, it's really a tough place to be. We can get an idea of how tough it was. Turn over back just a little bit. Got to find the right page. To chapter 20, one more back, verses 18 through 21. Now, God, Moses has been up on the mountain, been given the commandments. If we went over and read in Deuteronomy, we would find out some of the other shenanigans that went on. But verses 18 through 21, so he's back, he's given the commandments to the people, and all the people perceived the thunder and lightning and flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. So if you want an idea of how oppressive it was, they got it. There wasn't any question in their minds. They could not be in the presence of God and even listen to him speak, or they would die. So, really tough situation. So in the book of Hebrews, he said, you haven't come to a mountain like that. You've not come to a mountain with a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, blast of a trumpet, and no sound so that the people were scared to death. For they could not bear the command if even a beast touches the mountain. So they couldn't stand it. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriads of angels. So we're getting this contrast between the two mountains. You come to a different mountain. This one's Mount Zion. It's different. Physically, to the Jews and everybody else, where is Mount Zion in the world?
Jerusalem.
That's where Jerusalem is. This is fun to read. Go over to... Oh, we won't have time for all these. Let's start with 2 Samuel 5, 5 through 10.
2
Samuel 5, 5 through 10. None of these were new to me, but I got a real charge out of reading these and getting ready for class today.
In Hebron, he reigned over Judah.
Before you do that, who's the he here? David. So David started out reigning in Hebron. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah. Go ahead.
7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The king also went to Jerusalem and to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking that David could not come thither. But David took the word of Zion, this is the city of David. David had said the same day, whoever smiteth the Jebusites and getteth up to the gutters and smiteth the lame and blind, which David's soul hateth. I will prefer him. Therefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. How far?
10, I think.
Okay. So David dwelt in that fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about it from Millo and inward. And David prospered and grew, for the Lord God of hosts was with him.
Yeah. All those times we read about Mount Zion in the scriptures, we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about David and going there and taking the area. And this gives a little bit of the intrigue about how they sought to hold him back. Go over to Psalm 87, 1 through 3. Got a couple of psalms here to read.
How many?
1 through 3.
On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God.
Yeah, the psalmist gave some pretty strong words about God's favoring Zion and Jerusalem in particular. Turn back to Psalm chapter 9.
Hey, Greg.
Yes.
Okay. When it says all the dwelling places of Jacob, where are they?
Well, Jacob lived a lot of places. He was here and he was here and he was here. Yeah. So Jacob was the nomadic nature of Jacob.
Yeah, that's what I was asking about.
Okay. And some were really blessed. The well at Shechem and some other places. I mean, there were some wonderful blessings pronounced all over those. So when God says, I like this even more, he's comparing it to some of those places that God himself had pronounced blessing on. Psalm 9, verse 11.
Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds.
So where does God dwell? Zion. This is Jerusalem. That's the center of following God in that day. A couple in Isaiah 59, 20.
A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord.
So, where's the redeemer coming from? Zion, Jerusalem. Where does redemption occur? He's not born there. He's born in Bethlehem, but that redemption occurs from one who's in Zion and will ultimately live on the throne in Zion, David's throne in Zion forever. Isaiah 28, 16. And I've run out of time, I know it. We'll wrap this up here in just a second.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed.
So God starts laying his heavenly temple, the cornerstone of it is laid in Zion. That's just not, we always talk about this costly cornerstone, but it's laid in Zion. So when we look at this, the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us, you've got two mountains you're choosing between. One, you want to go back to that one? You want to go back to the one full of fear and trembling and God speaks and you die? Is that the one you want? Or do you want Zion? You want Christ? Do you want the heavenly city? Do you want myriads of angels? And that's the contrast he's bringing out. We'll spend a little more time with it next week. I don't know how to keep... We have to figure this out so we don't keep busting these lessons up in the middle. But thank you. Let's pray. Lord, you are kind and gracious. And you've given us a clear choice. Slavery or freedom. A mountain full of fear and trembling or a mountain full of glory of God and salvation. Lord, put it in our hearts what to choose and how much to value the choice that you've given us. Because it's not we who choose, but you who choose us and make that available to us. So Lord, thank you so much. And we pray that you would intensify within our hearts and beings gratitude for what you've brought to us and the presence that we have of our Lord and Savior in Zion and the cornerstone that he is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.